We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Luke, and once again we are going to consider one verse only, or focus on one verse in particular, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and we're thinking particularly this evening in verse 27, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples. And a multitude, we're told, who gathered to him, and in the midst of his teaching, we find him giving utterance to this statement recorded in verse number 27, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." There are two reasons specifically why I come to this topic this evening. First of all, you may remember in the morning we were emphasizing the importance of applying the Word of God to us when it is intended to be applied. We were thinking of Jesus Christ in chapter 4. You remember reading the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And the Lord was saying to the people in the synagogue in Nazareth that today that scripture was fulfilled in their ears. He was reminding them that there was a certain statement in the Old Testament scriptures that applied to him, and it didn't apply to anybody else. And he was reminding them of what that scripture was, and indeed in which way the scripture was referring to him. So that was the basic principle that we were looking at this morning. And we saw how Christ understood the significance of that statement. He knew his mission in the world. He was trying to bring the hearers in the synagogue in Nazareth to his way of thinking of the scriptures, rather than the traditional run-of-the-mill understanding that they had. And he challenged them, you remember, by reminding them that in the days of Elijah the prophet, there was a great famine, and many widows were there, but no widow was relieved of her burdens in the famine except one woman in Zarephath, and she was a Gentile Sidonian woman. And then we also he reminded them of how in the days of Elisha the prophet, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were healed except one who was a Syrian army commander. And he was reminding them that the judgments of God can come upon Israel and the blessings of God can come upon the Gentiles, which was very far from their way of thinking. And he was emphasizing they must think of it in that sense. The Bible is very clear on that. We emphasize the perspicuity of the scripture and how he was wanting them to understand it very clearly, because the same can happen again. And indeed, we know it did happen again. So our Lord Jesus Christ was applying the word to these worshippers in the synagogue, and then we saw how they reacted. He had the courage of his convictions. He knew perfectly well what kind of shallow religion they had, and that they would not particularly welcome this emphasis that he was making. But he wasn't preaching as he was in order to make them angry. He was preaching in order to bring them to their senses and to enable them to see the scriptures through the eyes of Jesus Christ, who is the final word. Now, that's the point that we're trying to make right throughout the sermon. And we come back this evening to another single verse in Luke's gospel, because once again we are faced with this reality that here is a verse that is not just up for our theorizing, it is meant to be applied. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, "I say unto you, which hear," that means you and me tonight, as well as those who were hearing him on that particular occasion. And his emphasis is, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. And then he goes on in the following verses to give some explication of the implications of loving their enemies. And then he reminds them again. He repeats the same thing again in verse number 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. So what we're looking at this evening, first of all, is this principle of applying the scriptures to ourselves. It's not just here for our agreement or our discussion or as a point of doctrine. It is meant to be implemented in our lives. That's the first reason that I come to this. But the second reason is this. Over the past week and services that we've had surrounding the Lord's Supper, we emphasized throughout a number of these services the need to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And I didn't emphasize that theme particularly during one of the communion season sermons. But the point is this, in what way are we to examine ourselves? And it's all very well for us to be saying, well, we examine ourselves in do we love the Lord? And we all agree that we should love the Lord. That's a good thing to do. Indeed, it is the very first commandment that is given to us. It is the greatest of all the commandments. So we all agree and we all try as best we can in order to grow in love to the Lord. And also to love the brethren. The Apostle John, you remember, tells us, by this we know that we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. So we say, well, yes, we love the Lord, we love his people, but that is not really going far enough, because the commandment, the first commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, also has a second commandment attached to it, which is you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the question is, well, who is my neighbor? And the answer that the Bible gives is my neighbor is everybody. My neighbor is not only my fellow believer or my brother or the person who lives across the fence. My neighbor includes everybody. And that means it not only includes those who love me, it includes those who don't love me. And to love my neighbor as myself is not a command that is qualified by any caveats that if your neighbor loves you, then you love him in return. It is an unqualified commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Whatever his attitude to you may be, our attitude to him is to be one of love. That is the standard of the Bible. Now, I'm emphasizing all that because as you read through the Bible, those of you who are Bible readers, and I hope you all are, I am sure that you have noticed how the bulk of biblical teaching has to do with ethics. There are those passages which are historical passages. There are those proverbs and prophetic passages. But word for word, you will find that a great deal of the Bible is taken up with telling God's people how to live. Not only in the Ten Commandments, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout the Bible, throughout Paul's epistles, he is forever telling Christian people how to behave themselves and how to stop doing this and start doing that. Yes, the doctrine of justification runs through the Bible. But have you ever noticed how infrequently the doctrine of justification is actually mentioned? When you open the Bible at random, the chances are that you're not going to be facing a passage that is speaking specifically of the doctrine of justification by faith. The likelihood is that you will read page after page and not come across a reference to justification by faith. But it is highly unlikely that you will read many pages of the Bible, even in the historical portions, where you will not find that there are ethical and moral considerations brought into our view. The Bible is concerned not only that we have faith in Jesus Christ, but that we understand that faith in Jesus Christ means that we are to be perfected for every good work, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So when we're looking at the Bible, we are dealing with an ethical textbook, if you like. It is not only that, but it is that. and it is that in greater part. And it seems to me that in our Reformed tradition, we seem to have lost sight of that. There were certain issues raised at the Protestant Reformation. And I know that the 500 years of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses is coming up next year. We're aware everybody in the Reformed world is getting prepared for the big 500th centenary. But the point is this, that these were issues that needed to be raised. But when you read the writings of John Calvin, for example, you'll find he's not always dealing with justification by faith. He is dealing with the Christian life. He's dealing with what is the Christian life, as well as what is the Christian faith. What is it that we are to believe is very vitally important. It's fundamental. But our life is not a continual repetition of believing in order to justification. Once you believe for justification, that is that issue settled. Faith brings us into justification, but we don't need to be kept on reminded of how to be justified over and over and over again. That is something that has taken place. But we need to be reminded every day how we're to live. How are we going to live today? And the Bible is taken up largely with these ethical instructions and warnings, encouragements, all kinds of incentives to do the good thing and to refrain from the evil thing. So the Bible is a book that continually challenges and confronts us with the realities of Christian living. Faith in action. Faith that justifies is faith that works by love. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is itemizing it to these people to whom he is speaking on this occasion. Now, Luke's Gospel chapter 6 is very similar. I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, you will know that this is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. They are very, very similar. Indeed, they are so similar that some have said that they are the same sermon. It may well be the same sermon on the same occasion. But there are some differences before and after both of these sermons which could suggest that perhaps the Lord was speaking the same kind of sermon on more than one occasion. I'm not going to argue one way or the other. I'm open to be convinced one way or the other. But the point I want to emphasize is that on this occasion, when our Lord was gathering a multitude, he was standing in a plain, we're told, a flat place, and he was preaching to them. And amidst the various teachings he gave was this command, love your enemies. And this is what we want to look at, because the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination, as I say. And when we examine ourselves, it's not simply a matter of how do we relate to God or how do we relate to our fellow co-religionists. It's a matter of how do we relate to people generally. What is our attitude and our activity? And that is easily assessed. We don't have to delve very deeply. Some superficial examination will soon tell us how we relate to people generally. How do we speak about them? Do we whisper about them? Do we seek to undermine them? All these kinds of things are inimical and a contradiction of this particular commandment to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbors, we're to love our fellow believers, we're also to love our enemies. Now, there are a number of questions that I want to ask this evening. In fact, there are five questions, and we're going to deal with them rather briefly as we go through. And the first question is this: who are these enemies that Jesus Christ is talking about here? He is very clear on it. He is saying to us that there are people who are described, he can think of no better way to describe them, as being our enemies. And he is saying to us, we are going to have enemies. If we are his disciples, then we have enemies. That is the plain teaching of the scripture over and over again. And that is what the Lord is teaching here. There are people, and we have to recognize them for what they are. They are not our friends. They may appear friendly, but in reality, they are not our friends. They are our enemies. Now, I'm emphasizing that because, not only because Christ says it, but because there are sometimes people who say, well, I don't have any enemies. Well, if you're a Christian, you must have enemies. Because you have taken sides. If you're a Christian believer, you have taken sides. You have nailed your colors to the mast. And you will say with Martin Luther, here I stand, God helping me, I can do no other. This is where we stand. We stand for Christ. And the fact of the matter is that most people in the world don't stand for Christ. Many people in the world seem to be indifferent to Christ. They pass him by, and they've heard of him vaguely, but they're not particularly antagonistic, and they're certainly not friendly and supportive to him. And so the temptation for us is to imagine that these people are not really our enemies in the gospel. And so there are those Christian believers who say, well, I have got no enemies. Well, if you've got no enemies, it's because you're not a Christian, at least not enemies in the sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Because these people, they may well be at enmity to us, not because they dislike us personally, but they dislike what we stand for. They don't like where we stand. They are opposed to our faith. They are opposed to our Lord Jesus Christ. They think that the gospel is foolishness, and they don't respect us for believing the gospel. They think we're stupid. They think that we are fools, and the Apostle Paul speaks of Christian believers needing to face the fact that we will be fools for Christ. The world doesn't admire you because you're a believer. The world thinks that you somehow or other are misled and you are grossly deceived by some ancient fanatical religion out of the Middle East. So the enemies of the gospel are the enemies of God's people, not because they don't like us personally. Maybe they like us quite well. Maybe they feel sorry for us, but they will seek to take Christianity out of our lives. They will seek to undermine our faith in Christ. They will speak against it. They certainly won't support us. When we stand for Christ, they will not be standing with us. They will be standing with those who are doing down the gospel, and they will be speaking against us because we are speaking up for Jesus Christ. And this is the picture. Jesus is facing the fact. I mentioned in one of the pre-communion services how Jesus grew in wisdom and in favor with God and men. And he grew up, and all his life he seems to have been a very likable fellow, as we would say, until he began to preach, until he began to reveal who he really is, as we were seeing in the morning, when he began to preach. And then suddenly the people were angry because he was teaching out of their scriptures things that they had never seen and things that they didn't particularly like. And it was only when he began his public ministry, according to the gospel records, it was only then that men began to speak against him and to act against him. Up to that point, as long as he remained silent as the carpenter in Nazareth, he was a respectable member of the community. Men liked him. They recognized him as being reliable, a good worker, a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. And then he began to preach about himself as the Son of God, about sinners as sinners, the need to be saved by him or not at all. And that aroused the anger. And you stand for Christ in that way, and you will experience the same kind of antagonism. You'll find people will begin to look at you no longer with a friendly eye, but with a steely glint. And you will see the lip curling in contempt and amusement at the things that we're saying for Christ. I've experienced it. You've experienced it if you're a witnesser for Christ. Of course you experience it. And people want to get off the topic. And if you don't get off the topic, then they will begin to become rather irate with you. And they will try to get you to shut up. And if you won't shut up, then you'll really see what they think of Christ and of the gospel. The natural man does not love God. He actually hates God. The natural man, the Apostle Paul says, the natural heart is at enmity to God. It is an enemy of God. And those who stand for God are going to be in the forefront of the firing line. And so we have enemies. And they are many, and sometimes they come from the most surprising places. Sometimes they're in our families. Sometimes they're in our congregations. Sometimes they may even be sharing our pulpits for all we know. They may be in the eldership. They may be in the diaconate. They may well be in the ministry. But secretly, they are enemies of Christ. And given the first opportunity, they will deny the uniqueness and the saving, unique work of Jesus Christ. They will preach about morality. But they won't be preaching about the narrow way. Again, to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in Matthew 7 it is, he is emphasizing, what is it that's missing from the false prophet? The false prophet doesn't deny the existence of God. He doesn't deny the good life. He doesn't deny that you should do to others what you would want others to do to you. He won't deny any of these things. What does the false prophet deny? He denies the narrow way. There's no narrow gate in the teaching of the false prophet. There's no narrow way. All you need to do is just believe and then more or less live as you care. Take all the baggage with you and you'll go to heaven. And we find that Christ will not have that. That's an entirely different way from our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are enemies. I face the fact that I've got enemies in churches and enemies in the world. And it doesn't surprise me when men criticize me or women criticize. It doesn't surprise us. Why should we be surprised? Look at verse number 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. So the first thing we have to recognize is there is a question. Who are these enemies? They are those who oppose us for the sake of the gospel. And the moment that we abandon the gospel, they will stop being our enemies. They will become our friends. And they are many and they are mighty. Some of them are very clever. They can argue most poignantly and pointedly. And yet, deep down, they are the enemies of Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of such people, you remember. At the end of Philippians chapter 3, he is speaking of those for whom he is actually weeping. He says they are worldly-minded people. Their God is their belly. They think of worldly things, earthly things, whose God is their belly. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And it is always the cross that is the great divider between the friends of Jesus and the enemies of Jesus. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows perfectly well that those who are his true people will be standing by the cross and standing for the cross and standing under the cross. There's nowhere else for us to stand. We take up our cross and follow after him. And that is when the enmity begins. That's when the enmity begins to be seen to be the ugly thing that in reality it is. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching you and he's teaching me, you have enemies if you're a Christian. And your attitude to these enemies is that you're to love them. And you're not to treat them the way that they treat you. And this takes us to the second question that we want to ask this evening. What does it mean to love your enemy? It's well enough that we love, but what do we mean by love? What is it to love? And I think on this issue we must be very clear also, because sometimes Christian people get confused on this issue. I've mentioned all of these things before. I am not preaching any new doctrine here. I'm teaching you things that you already know, because you need to know it again. And so do I need to know it again. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to examine ourselves yet again concerning these big issues, because we can easily slide and slip into assumed and presumed conditions and attitudes. And we may well assume that we're getting on fine in the Christian faith. We may not be getting on in the Christian faith at all. We may well be doing very well. We may well, in fact, be doing very badly in the light of Jesus' searching teaching. So what does it mean, then, to love our enemy? What does this word mean? Well, the word, of course, is that great word that the New Testament speaks about over and over again for the Christian life. It is the word agape. It is a word that means not just loving the lovely or the beautiful or the deserving. There are Greek words for all of these issues. There are four Greek words that are used, three of them in the New Testament. There's the word philia, which means brotherly love. There's the word eros, which means amorous or romantic love. There's the word storge, which means a general love of your fellow man generally. And then there's this word agape. And it can be used of brotherly love. It can be used of romantic love. It can be used for the love of your fellow man in society. But it is the one that is least associated with these ideas. It means love for the undeserving. It means love for those who are not beautiful to look at. Romantic love. You love because you find the object of your romantic love rather attractive. and beautiful to look at. This is a word that has to do with people who are not attractive to us. And there is no natural attraction that we should even begin to like them. And when this word is used for loving our enemies, this does not command us to like our enemies or to admire them. I've spoken to many Christian people over this issue, and often they feel a failure because they say, well, I don't like my enemy. I don't like him. Well, there's lots of people that I don't like either, I can tell you. And there's lots of people who don't like me, but they are obligated to love me. And I'm obligated to love people I don't even like, because this agape love is not liking. It doesn't mean we're to find them attractive. It's got very little to do with that kind of romantic or emotional response that we make to our spouses or our family members, or just naturally a love for humanity generally. It is an attitude that we have to them. We may feel angry at them. We may well feel that they are very dislikable. We may rather want to stay out of their company because we just can't get on with such people. And we know that they don't like us, and we don't like them either, so we keep clear of them. And the less time we have in their company, the better we like it. But to love them means that we never do them any harm. It means that we have an attitude to them. They would do us down. They would seek to destroy us, but we would not seek to destroy them. They would speak against us, and they would tell lies against us. They would misrepresent us and misunderstand us, but we will not misrepresent them. We will never take away their good name, as they would gladly take away ours. We won't whisper about them and gossip and spread bad news about them. We won't rob them of their persons or of their possessions. As the commandments, as the Puritans used to say so often, they made a point of emphasis. Every commandment, every prohibition implies the opposite command. Not to kill means you do everything to preserve the life of your fellow man. Not to kill him. Do everything possible to keep him alive. If it means that you don't steal from him, it means that you do what you can to protect his goods and don't allow other people to steal them either. Love for your neighbor is a love that is practical. It is something that has more to do with attitudes and actions than it has to do with how we feel about the individual. And always our neighbor is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl for whom we have an opportunity to do something or to refrain from doing them any harm. That's the principle, and that's the point of it all. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this, does he not, in Romans chapter 13 at verse 8. Love, he says, love your neighbor. Love does no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love, he says, is the fulfilling of the law. When you have actually loved your neighbor and you have done him or her no harm and you haven't told lies about them, you haven't sought to humiliate them in public or anything like that, then you have loved them. And not to do that or to do the opposite is that you're not fulfilling this commandment to love even our very enemies. In the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ, he was treated in a manner that he did not treat those who were so ill-treating him. So love to our neighbor is to do good as we have opportunity. As the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians, insofar as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so when they snarl at us and snipe at us, we don't retaliate in kind. We don't get on the phone and, as it were, speak to them in the way that they have spoken about us. All of that is understood, I'm sure, but to do it, like everything else in the Christian life, we agree, we all admire this. There's nobody in the Christian faith who doesn't admire this. But there are multitudes of us in the Christian faith, and we don't seek to implement it. And we just respond to people the way that they respond to us. And that is under the prohibition of this particular commandment that Jesus is giving to us. So let us examine ourselves at the Lord's table. How do we relate to our enemies as well as relating to our friends? And then this raises the other question. Not only what or who is our enemy and what does it mean to love our enemy, but the question then arises, well, when is it that we're to love our enemy? And that's a vitally important question, because the question can easily be answered in the affirmative, in the sense that we can look back at our enemy who so badly treated us in the past, and as time passes, we forget the ill that was done to us by the enemy, and we soften up towards him. But at the meantime, when he was actually speaking against us, and when he was acting against us, we were just as angry and vicious in our language to him as he was in us. We were simply recalling resorting to the same kind of response as he was. And he would slap us on the face, and then we would slap him on the face. We would give as good as we would get. I always remember somebody from this congregation telling me, nobody's going to say that to me. I give as good as I get. And I remember speaking to that person, and they said, I give as good as I get. Well, that is absolutely anti-Christian, to give as good as we get. We are forbidden to give as good as we get. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes on to tell us, those who would slap you on one side of your face, he says, at verse 28, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. To him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Do we do that? You see, it's one thing to love your enemy until he shows himself to be your enemy, and then you begin not to love him anymore, but actually to hate him. And so before he acts against us as our enemy, we love him, and then we stop loving him once he becomes our enemy, or he has acted against us, and then after it's all over and time has healed the wounds, and we begin to forgive and forget, as we tend to do, then we begin to love our enemy. It's all right. No, that is not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying you love your enemy at the time that your enemy is actually doing things. He's slapping you in the face. He is doing you down. He's speaking against you. In that moment, that's when you're to love him. That is where the difficulty arises. It's easy to love your enemy, to love anybody before or after the event. But what about during the event? Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because our Lord Jesus Christ, it was when he was being crucified on the cross of Calvary, the nails were driven into his hands. He was freshly lifted up on the cross of Calvary. All the sneering, scowling, bad breath multitude with all their curses and mockings of him, they were surrounding him, not a friendly face anywhere. And in the midst of that horrific suffering, it was then that he was praying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. It is in the act of receiving such grotesque and ill treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ was actually displaying the love that he had, the concern for the enemies that he had. And so we love them in the very act of their doing us damaging, seeking to destroy us. And this is what the commandment is requiring. And that's where the rub comes, and that's where the difficulty comes. And yet that's where the commandment comes, because that is what the Lord Jesus Christ actually means. And then we're to ask another question in the light of this great text, love your enemies. And the question is, well, why should we love our enemies? Not only who are our enemies and what is it to love them and when are we to love them, but why should we do so? Why should we do so? We should do so not only because we are commanded to do so, and because we are given an example by our Lord Jesus Christ to do so, but because we are the children of God. If we are Christian believers, we are the children of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we are to be the children of our Father. He emphasizes that, especially in Matthew chapter 5. You are the children of God. What does it mean to be a justified sinner? What does it mean to be brought into God's family? It means that we become like God. God has saved us. He chooses, elects us, justifies us, and so on, in order that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is not just some official legal entitlement. It is a nature that is given. It's not just a new position. That is an adoption. But the rebirth is a new nature where actually we are born. And as Peter tells us, we become partakers of the divine nature. And the divine nature, by very definition, seems to be one in which love to the enemies of God is part of that attribute of love. Why do I say that? I say it because the whole Bible says it. You and I were once enemies by our wicked works in our minds. And yet we are reconciled to God by the gospel. And why are we reconciled to God by the gospel? We're reconciled to God by the gospel because God loves this world. He loves the world that is at enmity to him. And we were once at enmity to him. You read Romans chapter 5 at verse number 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Paul is saying. If while we were enemies, you and I were not always God's friends. We were not always his children. We were once the same as everybody else. We would be living in the gutter and drinking up water like the swine. And we would be living in the gutter world. It may well be the polite gutter world of the mind or the polite gutter world of polite society, but it's gutter nonetheless. And the scripture uses that illustration of human nature. It uses the illustration of dogs and pigs. And anyone who abandons the Christian faith is like a dog who goes back to its old ways, wallowing in its old vomit again, and the pig rolling around in the muck. Because that's our loving natural environment. That's what we'd like to do by nature. Because we're at enmity to God by nature. And the only reason that we have been brought into a different relationship is because God loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ, God displays his love. God manifests his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, God, Christ died for us. We were enemies. It was when we were enemies that we were reconciled to God. And so right at the very heart of a Christian's life, every Christian's life, there is this momentous transformation that we are no longer what we once were. And the reason that we are no longer what we once were is because God loved us. And there's no other reason given in the whole Bible, you know. That is the reason for salvation. Wherein do we find God's impetus to love and to save and to do everything possible that needs to be done to bring us to God? Why is it that God does such a thing? Because he loves us? Because we're lovely? No. Because we loved him? No. Because we wanted it? No. We didn't even know about it. Was it because we were praying? We weren't praying. Was it because we were seeking for some divine visitation? No. Was it because we were wanting the forgiveness of sins? No. We didn't even know that we were sinners. And we cared even less. Grace awakens us. As Newton said, grace, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. It's grace that awakens us to these heavenly spiritual realities. And only then do we become aware of our awful predicament. And it's all to do with this irresistible grace of God's love. So why should we love our enemies? Because God loves his enemies. And God's love is not conditioned on any kind of prevenient grace or love in our hearts. We are inherently and nativistically unclean and unattractive because sin is a kind of a stench. It's a kind of deformity. It's a kind of insanity. It's foolishness, blindness and deafness, hardness of heart. And in that awful condition, you remember how the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus puts it? That great chapter, the 16th chapter of Leviticus, is such an embarrassing chapter to many of the Jewish scholars that they wouldn't read it in public. It speaks of the people of Israel in their birth blood and in all the mess that comes with being born into this world. And God speaks in that chapter of how he found Israel like that. And they were just wallowing in it. And he took them up and he washed them and he cleaned them. And he took them into his own family as beloved children. And he brought them up decently. He didn't leave them in their native, wallowing in their natural condition. A rather sensitive, embarrassing chapter, you might say. but grimly realistic. Because what the Lord is saying through the prophet Ezekiel is, that is what you're like by nature, and by grace alone you're different. And you and I are different only tonight. If we are here tonight, it's because of the grace of God. If we are believers, faith is God's gift. If we are repentant sinners, it's because repentance is given to Israel in the forgiveness of sins. We could multiply text after text. And that's why we should love. Because if we dare to call him our Father in heaven, how dare we call him that? If at enmity we are still harboring grudges that are corroding our inner life, claiming God to be our Father, claiming to be his children, and yet slandering one another, doing one another, refusing to help, refusing to encourage, refusing all the helping hands that all of us need. That's the command. Love your enemies. And so those poor people who speak against us, do we face the awful reality of their condition? Blindness. Oh, blind Pharisees, blind, the blinded nations, is how the psalmist describes the heathen nations who fall down to the idols of wood and stone. The blinded nations, they're blind. These people who are the enemies of the gospel, they are the enemies of the gospel because the God of this world has blinded their mind. They can't see it the way that we see it. And we have to understand that. And we have to have that heart of compassion. And that heart of compassion is a heart that expresses itself in the practicalities of what the Bible calls love. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us, Jesus says. I tell you something, I want you to, or I'm suggesting that you do an experiment. You start praying for somebody. You start praying for me, for example, and you'll soon stop your criticizing. It's a very good panacea. It's a kind of medication. Prayer is a kind of healing, soothing medication. Pray for your enemies, and you begin to have a concern and a compassion for your... As long as we're cursing them, and as long as we're leaving them out of our intercessions, they are out there, the great unwashed, the unclean. But the moment we begin to pray for them, Father, forgive them. Father, bless them. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if Richard Dawkins was converted? Do you ever think of that? I pray for his conversion. Some might say, well, that's not a biblical prayer. Fair enough, that could be argued. Or all those others, Daniel Dennett and all the others. Wouldn't it be wonderful if these men who are so, so prominent and popular in atheism suddenly saw the light and suddenly began to speak up? Oh, they would get a mouthful from their enemies. Their would-be friends would turn against them like a pack of rats. Wild dogs would tear them to pieces. Fair enough, that's par for the course for the Christian. But how wonderful it would be. I wonder if Christians anywhere care to pray for the likes of these poor, benighted, blinded men who speak so eloquently and vociferously against the gospel and write so well. Do we pray for them? Do we pray for them? Do we love them like that? That's the issue, isn't it? And this is what the Lord is saying to us. It's not a matter simply of praying for me and for mine. We're to love and to pray for our enemies. And if our enemy is hungry, as Paul reminds us, give him a feed. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. If he is needing clothes, give him a set of clothes. Put shoes on his feet. And in so doing, you may well be heaping coals of fire upon his head, but at least you'll be doing the right thing by him. And he can never accuse you of inconsiderate cruelty or any such thing. The final question is this. Where is the ability to do this? The five questions are, who are our enemies? What is it to love them? When are we to love them? Why are we to love them? And finally, where is the ability? My enemies, I don't have in my own heart the ability to love my enemies. But my own heart is no longer what governs me as a Christian believer. The Lord says, a new heart I will give you. This has to do with something that we've already touched on. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ never needed to have a new heart. His heart was always pure. He never had a heart like ours. Our heart has to be changed to be made like this. The wonderful thing about the gospel is this, that God in his nature is at enmity to us in a sense. He is opposed to us. He is estranged from us. We in our fallen human nature, we are estranged from God. And the scripture makes it very clear that where two, unless two agree together, they cannot walk side by side together. And one or other must change or be changed. God does not change. God is unchangeable. He cannot change. He cannot come down to our level and be one like us. But we thank God that he can change us. We are the ones who must be changed, and we are changed. Christian conversion is a change of nature. And when we become Christians, we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the old things are passed away, and all things become new. And we see our enemies in a new light. We see them through the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, one of the great, wonderful texts of the Bible. We have the mind of Christ. Do you have the mind of Christ on these matters? Do I? Do we have the mind of Christ? Have we been changed, or are we simply religious? That's the issue. And one of the evidences of the great change is not simply that we now begin to love the Lord, but we begin to love those whom the Lord loves. We begin to love the world in a sense. I know what John says, 1 John 3, verses 15 to 17, love not the world. I know that verse as well as you do. But let's not be unfair to the teaching of Scripture. Let us always keep scriptural statements in the proper context. Let's not abuse or misuse the Scripture. As the wicked do, let's not mishandle it. Let's handle it properly. And yes, there's a sense in which we're not to love the world. There's another sense in which we're to love the world very much. Because as the children of God, he sends his sun and his rain and his good days on the good and the bad. And he doesn't make that kind of distinction. And neither must we. So where is the ability? Grace is the ability. Grace that is always sufficient. This is a commandment. This is an obligation. This is not some, as it were, mild good advice. This is a command, it's an imperative, and that means the obligation is to do it. But every commandment in the Scripture carries the ability to do it because God gives the ability to do what he commands. Jesus commanded the poor man with a withered hand, you remember, in the synagogue, in Matthew chapter 12, for example. Stretch forth your hand. The man's hand couldn't. Another man lying by the pool, you remember, in Jerusalem. He couldn't walk. Jesus said, stand up, take your bed, go home. The man couldn't do it. But with a commandment to do it came the power to do it, came the ability. You and I, by nature, we can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded to do so. And God gives the ability. By my grace you will believe freely. We are, as it were, made willing in the day of his power. And so when the commandment comes to us in a circumstance to love our enemy and to do him good and not treat him or her the way that they treat us, then with that same command will come that same ability. Because without Christ we can do nothing. He tells us that, John 15. But with Christ I can do all things, says Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so there is strength to obey this. Let us not make an excuse. Let us not deviate away from the plain implications of these texts of the Bible. Let us examine ourselves. How do we stand in this light? How do I stand? I suppose there's a sense in which we all stand condemned in the light of this. And yet it's not an ultimate condemnation. Because as Christian people, the wherewithal is before us. The directive is as plain as the nose on our face, and there is the power of God unto salvation. And the power of God unto salvation is the power of God unto sanctification and service and unto everything that is involved in salvation. And so the commandment stands. It's the word of Christ to all who will hear. And as we were trying to say in the morning, apply the scriptures to us individually. It's not simply somebody, oh, somebody else needs that. That's a good text for so-and-so. She needs that. No, I need it. I need it. Never mind what other people need. You need it. I need it. Christ is speaking to us. Let us appreciate it. Let us apply it. And let us do it. By the grace of God, we will do it. And demonstrate that we are not the people that we once were, that we are new creatures, that we are God's children, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we are not ashamed or afraid to take our stand on these issues. Now I'm going to stop because time is gone, and we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.